Hello? Oh my, you, Jesus. Oh my gosh, come on in, come on in. I was just reading about you. I was having my devotions. I'm actually running a little behind on my work schedule today, so I'm just spending about 5 or 16 minutes having devotions. I always make it up the next day, or the next day. Come on in, let me just finish here. It says, as soon as the meal was finished, Jesus insisted that the disciples get in the boat, blah, 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 blah. After setting them off, he climbed a mountain to pray. Pray. Come on in. I just have to pray real quick. Lord, I pray that you would... Hey, you know what? I have a good idea. Why don't I just have you listen to my prayer here? Could you watch over me today? Could you keep me safe? And could you help me be a good example of you? Great. Come on in. Come on in. Take a seat. I can't believe Jesus is in my house. This is so cool. Man, I have so many questions for you. The first one I have is, what's with the loaves and fishes thing? That whole multiplication of food is so cool, and I always thought if you could bring it into the modern times, that it would be so cool. Feel free to reenact that today, because I'm kind of running on empty here. So, let's see, I have to go to work, so if you want to, you can hang out here today. Here's a book that you could read. You've actually probably already read that book. So, let's see. Here's an iPod, if you wanna. There's a lot of good Christian songs on here, just a couple movies that I gotta get taken care of, like that one, and that one, and you know what? Let's not worry about the iPod thing. Let's see, what else could we do? You can watch TV. Let me just get that turned on for you. A couple of channels I need to block, like that one, and that one. There you go. A lot of good Christian programming on nowadays. Are some iffy things, so just need to be careful. Like I always say, what would you do? Have a great day, and I'll see you when I get back. What are you doing? Oh, you think you can come with me? You know what? Today's a really bad day for that. I have a ton of meetings. I'm going to be so busy, we won't have any time to spend together. Let's see what we can find for you here. I bet you there's some stuff in the refrigerator. Let's see, here's some water. You could have some water or wine. Let's see, there's some unleavened bread in here. There's only a couple pieces, but I'm sure that won't be a problem for you. And there's some spaghetti in there too. It's a couple weeks old, so if you wanna try to resurrect that, feel free. Okay, I'll be back about 5. Actually, no, I have a meeting at 5, 6. I'll be back at No, there's a one-day sale at the mall. One day, that's today, so 7. I'll be back at 7, and I'll see you then. So, have a great day. You still think you can come with me? You know what? There's some things I really need you to do for me here today. You could start with spending the day writing out your will for my life. Sometimes, if I can have it written out for me, that's a lot easier for me than this whole figure it out thing. You could start with, who is my husband? I've been trying to figure that out for a while. I'd like to know who that's going to be. So go ahead and work on that. And you know what? People at work, I need you to stay here because people at work, they don't really know that I know you. I haven't been able to tell them that yet. So I'm really sorry about that, but I just need you to stay here. So if you could do that, I have a good idea. You know what? You can come with me to church on Sunday, okay?
Amen. Well, this woman in the video clearly had an unexpected visitor, amen? And while she seemed to know Christ, it would be news to many that knew her. She knew her, but not everybody knew him, but not everybody knows that. Sort of a closet Christian, not unlike many. In her personal life, at home, she didn't mind having Jesus there. But she just didn't have much time for him elsewhere. And there's so many things that I saw in that. Almost a manipulation of Jesus, and you could do this, and you could do that, and what she's trying. But You know, it's just Jesus. And we find ourselves right in the middle of a Jesus season, if you would, the holiday season. We just finished Thanksgiving, and we turn our attention now to Christmas. Our homes begin to get decorated, presents bought, activities planned. They're supposed to be, all of it centered on our Lord Jesus. And while everybody wants to celebrate Christmas, many want to keep it a secular Christmas with little or no Jesus involved. You know, every year we have our usual controversies about the nativity scenes, and somebody will try to put one up in a public place, and it brings us even lawsuits, and it goes on and on. And people now have holiday trees instead of Christmas trees, winter breaks instead of Christmas breaks. When we were school, it was Christmas break. They have Santa Claus instead of the Christ child. The whole meaning of Christmas, as we well know, has been shifted. And some may have something that represents Jesus in their homes, just don't try to bring that into the public arena. And like the woman in the video, Jesus is far too controversial for many. If you keep Christmas secular, it remains a safe holiday. If you keep Christmas spiritual, then you're forced to do something with Christ. Christmas is the Christ Mass, really is what it's meant for. And so the origins of Christmas go back a long time, but interestingly enough, for more than 300 years after Jesus' birth, Christians celebrated his resurrection, but not his birth. So during the 17th century, England actually banned Christmas when the Puritans gained temporary rule, and they deemed it a heathen celebration, Christmas. Christmas was similarly banned in colonial New England, and Christmas was made a legal holiday in Massachusetts in 1856. So, you know, we've had a certain history of Christmas. And it would be hard to argue that our Christmas today is not over-commercialized. I mean, it certainly is, isn't it? And we have this understanding of a perfect Christmas, maybe a snowfall and the perfect gift. We see advertisements. If you could only buy a Lexus, you'd have the perfect gift, or rings, or all that's kind of wrapped up into the understanding of Christmas. And we have lights and decorations and celebrations, all the while missing the most important thing, that Christmas is centered around Christ. As we head into the season, I think we should enjoy it. We should embrace it, create fond memories, revisit old traditions, make new ones. It's all well and good. Only purpose that this season, Jesus will remain the center of our focus, that Christ will remain the center of the season. You know, it's important to remember that Christ came into this world to be made known, that he came to be made known. And I think this season we should look for opportunities to both to remember his purpose in our lives and his plans in our lives, and to look for opportunities to share him, to make him known to those that don't know him. And it's a wonderful season to be able to find opportunities to do that. And I've said before many times, it amazes me that Jesus came as a baby. He could have come any way he wanted to. In all of his splendor and majesty and might and power, he chose to come as a baby. What could be less intimidating than a baby? He came to us to be made known. And we'll find this morning that there's a reason for that, very significant reason. And there's a story of a 10-year-old girl that went out with her parents, her family, and her friends to visit local nativity scenes and see some Christmas lights, much like we do. We're going to be going on a bus to look at Christmas lights and enjoy the Christmas season as a church and as fellowship. And so they stopped at various locations throughout the city, and she came to a church that they visited before, and they got out to get a closer look because they had a very nice, large nativity scene there. So when they get out to look at it, her grandmother's there, and she said, "Isn't that beautiful? I mean, look at all the decorations, and look at the animals, and Mary, and Joseph, and the baby." And the little girl spoke up, and she said, "You know, it really is nice, Grandma, but there's something that really bothers me. Isn't Jesus, baby Jesus, ever going to grow up? He's the same size he was last year." And, you know, unfortunately for too many people, Jesus remains the same size he was last year in our lives. I mean, Christ should be growing in our lives, not that he grows and gets stronger, but that he increases and we decrease, that we know more of who he is, we get closer to him, not keeping him as a little baby approachable yet just silent and quiet. And there's a real tragedy. Jesus, for far too many people, never grows up in their life. Scripture tells us what we really should be celebrating this holiday at Christmas. Isaiah 7:14 tells us, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew prophesied that, or Matthew confirms and proclaims that the prophet was fulfilled. The prophecy was fulfilled. Matthew says this, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." And the magnitude of God with us, I think, is lost, certainly on the non-believer. But I believe at times in our lives, well, those of us that call Christ our Lord, those of us who call ourselves Christians, is the magnitude of God with us lost at times? I believe it is. And the significance of what that means. Like the woman in the video, you want to be with me all day? I mean, you really want to go everywhere I go and do everything I do? And I've got a lot planned today, and I really don't have time for you. Turn with me this morning to John chapter 1, and you'll find that if you're looking in the Pew Bibles on page 714. But John chapter 1, and as we head over to John, we would think, if you're going to have a Christmas message, if that's not necessarily what this is, but Christmas season, and you're going to talk about the birth of Christ and what that means to us, you would normally find that in Luke. That's the nativity scene passage, so to speak, if you would. Luke, but we're going to find that there's something really important here in John that as we begin this season that we should understand and grasp and allow God to make it clear to us. So let's look a moment at John 1:14, should be familiar to you, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This right here is where we get our doctrine of incarnation. This is where we find the doctrine of incarnation. And in a few hundred years after Christ had passed away, or had been passed away and risen, after he died and resurrected, they actually had to deal with this and deal with these passages of Scripture because of so much error that had been coming into Christianity. They had formed several councils. They had to do this because of all the error that creeped into Christianity. And we will find this morning in John and other places was dealing with that same error. Now, out of these councils that they formed several hundred years after Christ, they came creeds, authoritative statements of belief. How many of you, when your upbringing, would believe like I would remember like I did in my upbringing, the Apostles' Creed? How many believe that can remember that Apostles' Creed? We know that from depending on what your background was, and there were other creeds and different denominational. The Apostles' Creed was first written around 500 A.D., somewhere in that area. And for several hundred years, they had been wrestling with error that came into the faith. And the purpose was to answer false religions with their error slipping into Christianity. Gnostics, for one. The Gnostics were a cult, but they believed in higher knowledge. They believed they had understanding of higher knowledge, but it filtered into other issues of their life as well. And I think that's special revelation. So we get, amongst other creeds, we get the Apostles' Creed, very important. And for you those who might remember the beginning of it, it says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day He rose from the dead." Some of you would still be able to repeat that rotely from the years that you did that. But the whole idea of what they're trying to say in the creed is that He was born, He was crucified, He died, and then, of course, He rose. And that's extremely important because it means that He came in the flesh. False teachers for a long time have been trying to teach that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that He really was sort of a phantom. One council around the same time, a few hundred years after Christ, the Council of Chalcedon, stated that Jesus had two natures, one person, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, fully God, fully man. The Word became flesh, God incarnate. Jesus reveals God, who is invisible, and He represents man, who is visible. Jesus came in the flesh, and we're going to find out why that's so important. Why did Christ come as a baby? Why did he come in the flesh? It is important to us. You've probably heard me, I think, several times I've told this little story because it's so illustrative to me. It was about the little boy that was tired and frightened, and he's in bed, and he's crying, and his father comes in, and he says, "I'm afraid." And his dad says, he prayed with him, he says, "You don't have to be afraid. Jesus is with you." And his father goes away. And if the boy cries again, and the father comes back in, he says, "I'm still afraid." He prays with him and says, "You don't have to be afraid. Jesus is still with you." And so this goes on 4 or 5 times, and every time the father comes in and assures him, "Jesus is here, you don't have to be afraid." He says, "Dad, I know that, but sometimes I just want somebody with skin on." You know? And in our faith and our belief of who Christ is, sometime we need to know that somebody with skin on understands what we're dealing with. And so it's important, Jesus coming in the flesh, Christ incarnate. And John wrote the epistle to correct error in the church. Similar error that was happening in the Corinthian church. Because when some of this error and some of these false religions came in, they began to teach some falsehoods. Jesus came not in the flesh. And why did they say he not came in the flesh? Because one of the teachings was that all matter, all created matter, was evil. Therefore, Jesus could have never been born in the flesh because he would have been evil. And if all matter is evil, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because you're a spiritual person, the body's just evil. Therefore, Corinthians, for example, they correct all the fornication that was going on because the point was if your body's matter is matter and evil, it doesn't matter what you do in your body. And it dissipates sin and dissipates the need for Christ. And so most cults back then and even today will err in what they call Christology. And it's so important as a believer to have our Christology correct. What do we believe about Christ? Who is Christ? Was he man? Was he God? Was he divine? Was he real? Did he come in the flesh? Did he die? Was he resurrected? Most cults will err in primarily two places, from as far back as the time of Christ. They have different names, but they go back and trace their roots all the way back there. The Ebionites, for example, said Jesus was a prophet only, a good man. He took on the Christ, the Messiah-like attributes, and yet he was only man, not God. The Docetists, like the Gnostics meaning like knowledge, believe that all matters, I said, was evil. God could not have a body. Flesh is evil. Jesus only appeared to be human. Jesus only appeared to walk on water. If he walked on sand, he would not leave footprints. He did not die on the cross because he was only a phantom. Simon, who carried it, or maybe Judas, they died on the cross. You see, with the error, they start on one way and they go another way. And in John's world, this was being taught. And so he had to deal with the false teachers of the day that were slipping into the faith. And so we find ourselves with, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt and lived with us." The Word became flesh and lived where we lived. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what Word became flesh? What does it mean, the Word became flesh? Well, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So why is this so important? We'll see what that means in a minute. But if Jesus did not come in the flesh, he could not have died for you. And if he didn't die for you and didn't die for me, then our salvation is not. There's nothing there. Paul addresses that. He says, our vanity, our salvation would be, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And if Christ is not risen, that means he didn't die in the first place, and he didn't die because he never came in the flesh. So you see how important the error is. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word here, I mean, some of you may have heard the differences of the word Word in the Greek. One is logos and one is rhema. And the word logos certainly means Word, the spoken Word, in a sense, the Word that was written. But it also has with it the understanding of the starting point of all things. And so John clarifies here the attributes of logos, the attributes of Christ, the Word. Christ is literally the Word. His Word is the same as he is. What he says he is, what he does he is and was the Word. It was in the beginning. So John clarifies the attributes, who became flesh, the logos, who became flesh. When he was God, he was with God, he was pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was deity. He was God. Christ was God. He was preexistent. And then he begins to go on and he clarifies it any further. Verse 3 says he was the creator. Verse 4 tells us he's the revealer, the revelator, some people call it. The revealer, he reveals all things. He reveals the Word to us, reveals God the Father to man. Verse 4, he reveals life. Verse 5, he reveals light. Verse 14, grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God, only the Son, but the Son, the Word, reveals God to us. So if nothing else, we celebrate the one that came and was born in the flesh this time at Christmas, his birth, born in the flesh because he revealed the Father to us, revealed God to us, revealed heaven to us, and enabled salvation in our lives through his death on the cross and resurrection. So 1:14, the Word became flesh. That's his incarnation. He did not appear or show himself as flesh. He became flesh. He, what they call tabernacled. This whole purpose of the deity of God took on a body. One scholar puts it this way. The divine presence, which it was believed, was especially located in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Now stop for just a minute in the middle of that sentence. We understand what that means in the Old Testament. The divine presence of God was where? In the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and later in the temple. And so the understanding was this divine presence that was behind the veil in the Holy of Holies now came to dwell in the man Jesus. Fully God, fully man. Extremely important in our faith and what it means to us. Jesus coming in the faith, in the flesh, has more significance to us than we usually acknowledge. All the Gospels deal with this in some way. Christ in the flesh, his humanity. He had a birth. He was born. He had parents. He grows up. He grows tired. He's weary emotionally. He becomes impatient. He has sorrow. He has despair. He perspired. He paid taxes. He did all of these things in the flesh. You know, the world shuns Christ, and at Christmas misses the magnitude of the incarnation. We went last night, yesterday afternoon, to downtown. My sister and my brother-in-law, Phil, are in town, and so we said, well, we'll go downtown. Little did we know, and we're so aware of these things, that it was the lighting of the lights down there and the parade, and instead of, you know, the normal crowd of people, there was about 300 million of them, I think, down there, wall-to-wall people. I mean, and it was fun. It really was fun. There were people everywhere, and it was amazing, the festivity, and watching it. And we, of course, walked through the Terminal Tower and ate down there. And you know, we sometimes went down on the bus. I mean, the decorations are wonderful. The lights are up. The trees are up. Everybody's somewhat happy. Some a little tired. You know, but the whole Christmas thing is all kind of just brought right into that center of that thing. I thought about this morning and all the lights and all the gaiety and all that was happening down there. I really didn't see one thing that spoke of Christ. I saw trees, I saw lights, I saw helicopters in the sky lit up or whatever they were, or hot air balloons or whatever they were. You know, all this decorations that they won awards for. I didn't see one thing that told me Jesus. The Christ Mass. Where's Christ in all of this? We saw people with Santa Claus hats. They had any problem with that. Where's Christ? And all these thousands of people came down to look at a parade. They rent expensive hotel rooms so they can look out the window and watch the parade. And that's all well and good. I mean, it's their tradition. I don't have a problem with that. But where's Christ in that? Aren't we celebrating the birth of Christ and what it means to us? And interestingly enough, Jesus' favorite self-designation for himself was the Son of Man. It's used 80 times, most in the Word, mostly by Jesus, once I think in the Old Testament in Daniel, but the Son of Man is a very significant self-designation that Jesus used. It was his favorite expression, I think, of himself. And the Son of Man is pretty neutral. Now, if you would say back then, and we understood what it meant, well, this is the Son of David. Now, Son of David had some very political and very important and some weight that came with it. So they understood when we're the son of so-and-so. But Jesus stayed neutral. I'm the Son of Man, but it's an incarnate expression. He was the Son, divine, but he was man and human as well. And it's almost like he's trying to say, I am God, come in the flesh. And we'll find, as I said before, what it means to us. John here throughout in different part, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and John here as well, paints a beautiful picture of Jesus incarnate. He refers to him as a man, describes him as a man. Chapter 4, Jesus got thirsty, was fatigued. 11, he shows love and grief. 13, he has anxiety. 12, anxiety. 13, distress. 15, concern. And interesting, Jesus, being fully God, still had human limits. He grew in knowledge. Jesus, who at times had great discernment, knew what people were thinking by the Spirit of God, knew what they were understanding, knew what they were talking about, and yet sometimes expressed his limited knowledge. Where did they bury Lazarus? I mean, he rose him from the dead, but didn't he think he'd have just known that? And so you see this tension, if you will, in Jesus being fully God and fully man. He shows us he had human dependence. And this is probably the most important thing he taught us. He depended on the Father in his humanity, when Christ was in his humanity, depended on the Father for everything. For knowledge, for power, for mission, for message. He had to hear from the Father. He had to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in his life, from the Father, from the Holy Spirit, directing him. And Jesus fully relates to us every need we have and every emotion we're going through. He has experienced it. He lived in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what's interesting, how many of us over the years, we'd all raise our hand to this, have time felt that we've gone through something in our lives and we wonder, where really is Jesus at? We've prayed and he seems distant. And I'm not saying all the time, but we go through those seasons at times. He's just not understanding or just doesn't seem here. He's distant to me. He hasn't heard me. And Christ shows us over and over in the Word, that's not true. He hears, he understands, even more importantly, he relates. And how many of us understand that, how important that is? I was talking with my sister and her husband yesterday, my brother-in-law Phil, and we were just talking about people going through things in life, and we were sharing, it's like, you know, when you go to pray with somebody, and you know, they're kind of going through something, you pray with them. But when you've gone through the same thing, you really want to pray with them because you relate to it. I've said, for example, I had people that had open heart surgery in the church that I went, and their relatives that I went and prayed for. I'd pray for them. But now when I hear, because I've had open heart surgery, and I know what it's like, and somebody says I'm going in, I mean, I'm praying for them now because I understand the depth of what they're going through. And so Jesus coming as a man, coming in the flesh, living through the same things you and I live through, understands what you're experiencing. Understands the fear, understands the anxiety, understands the times of doubt, understands all that you're experiencing because he did it. And we see Christ responding to life circumstances very much like a person. And I don't want to paint a picture of a Jesus we never knew, but to paint the picture that the Word really paints for us. He responded to hostility with feelings and emotions. He called the Pharisees hypocrites. He called them a brood of vipers. You brood of snakes. I mean, that's emotional, isn't it? Whitewashed sepulchers. You whitewashed sepulchers. You whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. I mean, you didn't have to wonder what he was thinking, did you? You know? I mean, I don't know that I would say, well, that's not very Christ-like. I can't be a Christian and call somebody, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You're like a grave. You're white on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. You're like a snake. You're a brood of vipers. You're a hypocrite. But you can see the emotion that Christ had. You know, occasionally I read from the Message, and it's a contemporized Bible. It's more a commentary, if you would, but that's okay. It's got its place. And at times the translation is accurate when the original language, but it's a great commentary because it takes the Bible and puts it into extremely current day language to get the weight of the passage that we don't always get. For example, in Matthew 15, Jesus was chastising the Pharisees for their astonishy and handling their finances and what they did with their parents, and he really chastised them. And disciples come to Jesus and said, You know, you offended the Pharisees. I mean, we almost sometimes miss that. Jesus is kind of harsh with the Pharisees, chastised them, the rulers of the day, the leaders of the day. And the disciples come later and say, Jesus, you offended these guys. Now, how concerned do you think Jesus was that he offended the Pharisees? Listen to it out of Matthew 15, out of the Message. They come and say, you offended the Pharisees. The Message says this, Jesus shrugged it off. Every tree that wasn't planted by my Father in heaven will be pulled up by its roots. Forget them. They are blind men leading blind men. When a blind man leads a blind man, they both end up in the ditch. And Peter says, I don't get it. Put it in plain language. Jesus replied, you too? Are you being willfully stupid? Don't you know that anything is swallowed, works its way through the intestine, and is finally defecated? But what comes out of the mouth, it starts in the heart. It's from the heart that we vomit up evil arguments. And that's what the original language says Jesus said. I mean, you can see the emotion that he's feeling. You can see the times he's upset about things or how firmly he believed in his message and in the Father's message and those that took it lightly or tried to water it down. We remember the expression, oh, you of little faith. We know Jesus said, oh, you of little faith. Matthew 16 and following in the Message. On the way to the other side of the lake, the disciples discover they had forgotten to bring along bread. In the meantime, Jesus said to them, keep a sharp eye out for the Pharisee Sadducee yeast. Thinking he was scolding them for forgetting bread, they discussed in whispers what to do. Jesus knew what they were doing and said, why all these worried whispers about forgetting the bread? You runt believers? Oh, you of little faith is how we would say it. Haven't you caught on yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves of bread and the 5,000 people and how many baskets of fragments you picked up? Haven't you realized yet that the bread isn't the problem? The problem is yeast, the Pharisee Sadducee yeast. Then they got it, that he wasn't concerned about eating, but teaching the Pharisee Sadducees kind of teaching. See, we often read the word, but fail to hear the tone. Anybody that has done any kind of study in this will tell you that we communicate 7% by words, 55% nonverbally, 38% tone. Tone outweighs nonverbal. The tone, the nonverbal outweighs the words. I mean, that's how we communicate, our tone. I mean, we know that. I mean, you could truly forgive somebody and say, well, I forgive you. Or you could say, yeah, I forgive you. Fine. I mean, if I'm reading that and it says, yeah, he said he forgave them. Well, I guess he forgave him. Yeah, I forgive you. Yeah, okay. I mean, the tone and the expression and the nonverbal and the verbal things that are nonverbal things, it's so important. We know Matthew 17, which talks about Jesus, oh, you faithless and first generation, how long shall I be with you? Listen to that passage in the Message. At the bottom of the mountain, they were met by a crowd of waiting people. As they approached, a man came out of the crowd and fell to his knees begging, Master, have mercy on my son. He goes out of his mind and suffers terribly, falling into seizures frequently. He's pitched in the fire, other times into the river. I brought him to your disciples, but they could do nothing for him. And Jesus said, what a generation. No sense of God. No focus to your lives. How many times do I have to go over these things? How much longer do I have to put up with this? Bring the boy here. He ordered the afflicting demon out, and it was out, gone. From the moment on, the boy was well. When the disciples had Jesus off to themselves, they asked, why couldn't we throw him out? Because you're not yet taking God seriously. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this, again, we're not painting a picture of a Jesus we don't know, but a Jesus that felt and understood what we go through at times. We see Jesus frustrated. How long do I have to put up with this? He spent all his labor, all his life, and people treating it trivially. You're not yet taking God seriously. And if you really study Christ and you really study the Gospels, you will find that Jesus is the most frustrated when people treat others thoughtlessly or harshly. That's when he gets his dander up. Life's most tragic moments, life's greatest disappointments often come through other people. Certainly we can have something very horrible happen in our lives, very difficult in our lives, and we get hard to deal with. But some of the hardest things we deal with is how other people treat us or how other people respond to us when we're going through something difficult. Sometimes people have done it with malice, sometimes just thoughtlessness. They just don't get it. They just don't understand. And Jesus authentically incarnate what he felt could be discerned. He felt pain. He felt disappointment, just like we did. But what's most important, he did not let it decide his course of actions. And if we don't get anything else today, let's get that. All the emotion Jesus felt that we feel, at times upset, at times frustrated, at times angry, at times whatever he may be feeling, hurt, he never sinned. While he felt those emotions, while those emotions could be seen in him, expressed in him, he never let it decide his course of actions. How many times we let our emotions decide our course of actions? I've told people over and over for years, never make an emotional decision. How many people, how many of us here this morning have made a decision when we were angry? Later on we said, what were we thinking? Or we may, our hands go up. How many people have said we did this when we were angry? And later on we thought, oh, what did I do? How many people, I remember a fellow one time years ago in my office, and he was upset. They had mistreated him at work, and I said, don't make an emotional decision. This is unfair. This is wrong. But find something else, and then leave. Okay, he goes out, quits his job, months without work. Never did to make up the same kind of job. Why? Emotional decision. See, Jesus never let his emotion dictate his response. We're going to get upset at times. And it's okay to feel that. You know, if somebody hurts somebody in my family, or somebody hurts one of the sheep that God has given me, you know, pastorship over, they'll know about it from me. I've had situations where I had to deal with somebody that was hurting somebody in the church. I mean, I'll get very firm. I try to do it without sin. Most of the time I'm pretty, you know, successful. But, you know, but you're going to get emotional at times. You're going to be invested in these things, aren't you? But what did Christ do? When your words, when your actions bring suffering to others, you get the strongest response from Jesus. His anger becomes very evident. Or when others are in pain and you do nothing about it, Christ gets upset. How do we know this? We see the story of Abraham's bosom, the rich man suffering. And Christ told the story and he said, you did nothing to alleviate the pain of the beggar. You clothed yourself every day in the greatest clothes. You ate sumptuously. This man laid at your gate with sores, begging for help, and you never helped him. Christ was not happy about that. He tells a story about the man that went to the king and had so much money that he could never dream of paying it back in his lifetime. And the king forgives him. The man goes out and he finds somebody that the message says he owed him $10. He grabbed him by the throat and said, pay up. Christ doesn't like it. He gets upset when there's a mistreatment of other people. You know, the world paints a picture at this time of year of Christmas as lovely and warm. Everybody's smiling, happy, nice. For a few weeks, at least anyway, until they go back, and then, and you know, I'm starting to get that. And I think it's because there's so much hurt, and it's even just stress, and just a daily life and trying to get through life, that we want a time where it says, you know, everything's fine. Everybody's happy. We want to give. We want to do the things we really want to be able to do, so we'll do it this time of year. And it brings back wonderful memories of childhood. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think it's healthy. And it's good. But in the middle of doing all this, they don't want to paint in the picture of Christ. The Jesus who came to a suffering humanity in the flesh. With all the world's problems now, and boy, we got a basket full of them. With the economy and the market and the fear and the war and The other day, another terrorist attack in India, and on and on and on and on. It just goes every day. Where's the real answer at? The one that came in the flesh. He's got the answer. He's got the answer for all of it. He's got the answer for your need. He's got the answer for my need. He came to a suffering humanity. Jesus responded emotionally to tragedy, and he was moved with compassion. Thoughtlessness of others, Jesus let them know he didn't like it. He senses when you have frustrations. He understands your pain. He understands your loneliness. He understands your fear. And there's a tension here because we say, well, love is the greatest virtue of a believer. And so how can you react a certain way? Shouldn't you be reacting in love? I mean, we try to reconcile all of that. John McKenzie says this, we must believe that Jesus' reaction to hostility and stupidity was not inconsistent with love. Jesus reacted, just never sinned. We fear harsh reaction would be inconsistent with love. How many times have we been somewhere in a public place and we found a parent, saw a parent that never corrected their children? And the kid is climbing all over everything and causing all kinds of problems and rebellious and disobedient, and you're thinking, why don't they just correct that child? And the parent, in their misunderstanding, says, I can't. I love him. I can't do it because I love them. I can't correct them. I can't discipline them. That doesn't make sense, does it? See, love cares. Love moves forward. Love educates. Love teaches. Love doesn't permit us to inflict pain on others. And we're never free in Scripture to be indifferent to others' suffering. In our walk, in our Christ-like character, the attributes we want to gain, we can do with suffering something we can never do with sin. See, I can't forgive your sin, only Jesus can. But I can do something about your suffering within my ability. Or I can be a conduit, you can be a conduit. I may not have the need, but somebody else may have the need, and I can bring the two together. So, I mean, I may not have the ability to meet the need, and I know somebody else has the ability to meet the need, and I can, see what I'm saying with that? We can do something with suffering that we can never do with sin. We can help. That's a Christ-like act. The Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens. The woman in the beginning of the message, the sermon here, had an unexpected visitor. And it struck me how the shepherds one night had an unexpected visitor, had a star in the sky, had angels coming to proclaim the Christ. In that unexpected visitor, from that moment on, I believe their lives were never the same. And the one that we celebrate his birth, though, should our lives ever be the same after we've met him? Can we celebrate the Christ, the Messiah, at this time of Christ Mass, and not understand the impact and the significance of the incarnation, of him literally coming and dwelling and living with us and becoming flesh, that we might know him and might live with him in eternity? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation next to the cross is perhaps God's clearest example of how much he loves us. Let's stand together. This season, I would encourage each of us, myself included, to intentionally extend God's compassion to others. To make this season about the incarnate one. To make this season about the Christ, the Messiah. What a wonderful opportunity we have. Let's go to worship for just a minute.
as high as the heavens above, so great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love.
Great is the measure.
Great is the measure of our Father's love.
Sing it again. Think about His love.
Think about His love. Think about His goodness. Think about His grace that's brought us through. For as high as the heavens above, so great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love.
The world resists Christ. They're only reminded of Him. I think at times it's because they don't fully grasp the incarnation. They seem so distant, full of rules and regulations and not approving of their lifestyle. Maybe as Christians, sometimes when we present Christ to others, we come across the same way. We don't approve of your lifestyle. We don't approve what you're doing right now. And we don't understand that the Christ came in the flesh, that He could say, I understand. I want to help. I want to do something about it. Maybe you've been hurt in the past. Maybe you're hurting in the present. Christ understands. He's been there. He's the Christ incarnate. He gets it. Jesus stood up one day in the temple. He was handed the book from the prophet Isaiah, and he read this. He found the place where it was written, and it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He's saying, as a man, fully God, fully man, but in my humanity, the Spirit of God is upon me. Because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He's given us within the church His presence, His personal presence and our personal expression of Christ in our lives, and certainly His commanding presence in corporate worship, in a corporate setting. As we go back into worship for a minute, maybe you're hurting today. Maybe you have a past hurt that you've never let go of. Maybe you're fearful. Maybe you're worried. Maybe you have a need, financial, emotional. Maybe you have a physical need. Jesus never rejected one that was struggling physically. He healed all. If you have a need this morning, Christ wants to touch you because He understands. So as we go back into worship, if you need prayer, I want to be obedient to the Spirit of God. I want you to come forward this morning so we can lay hands on you and allow the Spirit of God to touch you. Amen? So come forward with your need, whatever it may be, and let's pray for you.
How could I forget His love? How could I forget His mercy? He satisfies. He satisfies. He satisfies my desire.
Great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love. Even when I've strayed.
Even when I've strayed away. His love has sought me out and found me. He satisfied. He satisfied. He satisfied my desire. Great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love.
Started this day in worship, we end this morning in worship, and we leave here in worship. That our lives would speak of worship of you, that our voices and the way we act and the way we treat others would speak of worship to you. As your people go, Father, may your angels encamp about them, protect them, and keep them. May your grace be in their households. May your provision be in their homes, and may your love be in their hearts. Bless them as they go with the power of God and the grace of God. Keep them all safe, Father, as we travel about this holiday season. And we rejoice in you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a blessed, blessed week. Don't forget Tuesday night, praise, worship, and prayer. See you at 7 then.